right at the beginning of Matthew 5. So we started looking at the kingdom last week, and I really want you to place yourself in this story this week. Place yourself on a mountainside. Place yourself with the crowd of people listening to this revolutionary. And Jesus begins his most famous sermon ever with this kind of eightfold announcement. He's making a proclamation about the imminence, the soon arrival of the kingdom of God. He's saying, now this is who is going to be blessed by the arrival of God's kingdom. That's what beatitude is. Beatitude means blessed or blessing. So Jesus here, other spots he does, but Jesus here isn't on the mountainside issuing dictates or commands to people as much as he is announcingly, basically saying this, okay, here's the people who are really going to dig what I'm doing. The poor in spirit, they're going to like this. Those who mourn, comfort is going to come their way. The meek, they will be the ones who inherit the earth. So eight announcements of those who will be the most blessed, the most happy at the dawning of this kingdom. So remember last week we said Jesus came and preached this message of the kingdom, and he said some people will experience it as a threat and a challenge. Some people will actually hear what Jesus is saying and experience good news. For you to be poor and oppressed and you hear, oh, the government of God is now coming and it's going to bear on the kingdom of man, you're going to experience that as good news. Other people are going to be intimidated because it is too much change. Think of this. The ones who the present arrangement of things suits them are not going to feel blessed if Jesus brings these seismic changes to the status quo. Right? And the truth is, some of you ain't going to like this, but I'm trying to be honest. The truth is, I think most Americans belong to that latter category. If you really hear what Jesus is saying and what he is about and get down to his meaning, we think we're number one. We're the greatest nation on planet Earth. We're a world superpower. If you really hear Jesus' words, it can be intimidating. I think sometimes as we read the Bible, Ignatius always had this approach where you put yourself in the story. I think as you hear these words, you have to remember you're probably not the poor, oppressed Galilean peasant on the hillside hearing this as much as you are the Romans. That's not a one-to-one correlation. I understand Rome came in and took over, but we are more like a modern-day Roman for whom the situation is advantageous. And then Jesus comes and announcing this, a new arrangement of society. That at the end, if you embrace it, you will find a depth of satisfaction and joy that the world could never afford you, but at first, you will hear it as a threat and a challenge. Or I would offer you're probably not hearing. So the Beatitudes, think of it like this. The Beatitudes are the preamble, the introduction to the constitution of the government of God. Think of them like that. So last week we said Jesus preached. If you want to get down to the gospel, Jesus went around and he preached in the towns and villages the message of the kingdom. To put it in more contemporary terms, it'd be like God's government, God's politics, God's society. It's coming. And the Sermon on the Mount is the politics of Jesus. How we treat, how we arrange ourselves, how we be human. I don't think it's true to say Jesus, sometimes we do that, Jesus is not political, or we say Jesus is apolitical, but I don't know that that's true. His politics are just not like anything that you've encountered before by the politicians of this world. So we can say it's a very unique body of politics, and the preamble to the Constitution of the government of God, that's what these Beatitudes are. Now, they're not this. They're not nice platitudes. That's how some people read this. We hear platitudes. We sometimes, I think people read Jesus and somewhere in the New Testament, somebody will ask Jesus a question and he answers like a lot of times in just one sentence and it's really simple, but you realize there's a little bit of depth to that simplicity. And so some people think, you know, Jesus kind of like a fortune cookie. It's a quick, you know, wisdom-filled nugget. These aren't platitudes as much as they are paradoxes. They are not the conventional wisdom of the day. They're not simple folk truth. That's sometimes how we read Jesus. It's not simple folk truth. It's not nice, pithy statements that would fit well within the confines of a Hallmark card. It's not that. It's not these truths. You really down deep know these truths. They're self-evident. Not at all. It's not the conventional wisdom. They're paradoxes. It's actually the counterintuitive wisdom of the kingdom of God. So they're things that you would not be inclined to believe unless you believe the one who's saying them. You accept them because you have faith in Christ. Many of you have grown up in church. You've heard sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard the Beatitudes. They've been read over you. So sometimes they lose their shock value. But you believe them because you have faith in Christ. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then you would not accept these. But because of Jesus, you give them a hearing and they get a foothold, hopefully, in your life. They are not, though, commands. You can't picture just Jesus standing on the mountainside giving commands as much as, I like this image, they are portals to a new way of thinking. Jesus isn't so much standing on the mountainside looking at everybody and saying, you know what, I want you to be more poor in spirit and y'all need to mourn more. He's not doing that as much as he's simply making an announcement. He's heralding the kingdom and he's saying, here's those who will be happy and blessed at the arrival of this new society of God. So think of the Beatitudes. I think we can approach them fresh today if you think of them as they are a portal leading you into a new body of politics, a new whole way of thinking about life. So let's hear them afresh. Jesus, picture yourself on the mountainside. Jesus, this revolutionary, you're not quite sure what to think of him, stands up, and he begins to unfold the Constitution of this new coming, this inbreaking government of God, and he starts by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What if you heard it like this? Blessed are those who are poor at being spiritual, because this kingdom is well suited for misfits and ordinary people. If you are good at being spiritual, some of you are, if you are rich in spirituality, that's perfectly fine. That's a good thing. It's just that Jesus isn't saying much to you in this beatitude. So if you have a natural inclination, like you move towards spirituality, every culture has its mystics and shamans and priests. There's just some people they're wired in such a way that they gravitate towards the spiritual and the transcendent. If that is you, Jesus isn't really addressing you here. But how many people feel awkward with spirituality? If you are called upon or pray, or if we separated the tables and you have to pray, like, ugh. You walk in the church door and you're like, I don't know if I always fit, like, spirituality is awkward. Think of, you're at a family gathering at Thanksgiving. No one's going to look at you and ask you to pray for Thanksgiving dinner. Not because we're being rude, but because we know that's not your thing. Jesus is actually addressing you. Hey, I know you're not good at being spiritual. You're poor at spirituality. Well, I'm going to tell you this. You're going to like what I'm doing because this is for you as well. You see, you would hear that as good news, right? If you're on that hillside and you're not part of the priestly caste, you're not part of the, you don't feel rich in spirituality like the Pharisees, but Jesus looks at you and says, yeah, but this thing is for you as well. That's good news. He goes on, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Hear it like this. Blessed are those who are downcast and sometimes depressed, who mourn and grieve, because they create space inside themselves to receive comfort and joy from another. This one's easy. Like, this is a beatitude being a paradox, right? I mean, blessed are the depressed. Happy are the sad. I'm going to say this. Our culture been observing this for the last couple years. Our culture is sometimes obsessed with being happy all the time. We can't sit still for 5 minutes without ripping out our phone and playing a game and watching a YouTube to make, like, we have this right to be happy constantly. And that document, that American document that kind of hurls you into a pursuit of happiness, Jesus would say, that's not your document. This is your document. And this document says, blessed are those who mourn because something's going to happen for you. When we grieve, and we don't shun sorrow, the difficult things that come into our life, but instead we embrace it, what happens is, I like this image, it begins to carve a depth into our soul. It is painful to do it. It is not fun. That's why we often avoid it and we numb it. We live in a culture of denial, so we often deny that pain. But if we will embrace it, it will often create a deep inside of us that gives us then a capacity to experience great comfort and joy. Those who are happy all the time are usually happy all the time because they live on the surface. There is a shallowness of the soul. Now, in the church, I don't want to deny, we believe in the joy of the Lord. We come together, laugh. We had fun this morning. We want that. We've got some excitement with that. That's fine. We're resurrection people. We gather once a week to celebrate that fact. But there are times to mourn. And there are times to cry, and there are times to sorrow deeply. That's why we have the school of the Psalms. You are called to be a student, to enter into the school of the Psalms, and the Psalms, like, teach us English. They give us a new grammar lesson. They give us the language of lament. Because there are things to grieve in the world. There are things to be sad over. If we're going to be prophetic, if we're going to be deep, if we're going to have something to say, then lament is needed. There is an immature obsession, I think, in this culture of being happy all the time. We are around even some family and friends recently, but here's the thing that most people do. We just get drunk if it's not happening. You know, we feel bad. We have to face reality. We have to face difficult things, and so we just kind of numb that if it's not working for us, if we're not happy. And that thought process actually has seeped into the church a bit, where we have sometimes replaced the cross with a smiley emoji. All because we are very uncomfortable with sorrow. We want everybody to just kind of cheer up and be happy and move on. You've cried about that long enough. And sometimes we have to dive deep inside of ourselves to escape the artificial nature of our society. Sometimes we got to go deep with that. Sometimes when you engage the world as it is, when you deal with people as they are, there will be moments of deep pain that leave rivets on your soul. But those rivets are okay because they are the very place that Jesus can then eventually fill you with comfort and joy. Joy, it's actually a paradox in and of it. Joy actually can come from lamentation. Joy comes from doing the proper grief work and not just denying and acting like this doesn't exist, but we deal with it, we face it, we embrace it. Sometimes it's good to be sorrowful over this. And then Jesus says, well, they will experience comfort. Jesus moves on. He says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And you should read that and go, seriously? Seriously? Blessed are the quiet and the trusting, not the ones always grasping and clutching, because God will personally guarantee their share in this new world order. And you go, come on, I mean, do you believe any of that nonsense? Blessed, God favored are the meek and the humble, not the competitive, the success-oriented, the large and in charge, the brash who just grab the world by the horns. To be honest, we form a Christianity around that whole approach to life sometimes, right? We bless a Christianity sometimes. That kind of shows we don't really believe this, because we bless a Christianity that is more that way. Go be a winner. Go make something of yourself. Who we parade across the stage in the church, the successful, the rags to riches story. That Bruce and I were laughing at a church he was a part of at one time, and it's all about sports and bringing the athlete in. And we kind of say, look at this. When you follow Jesus, this is what you can arrive at. And it fits very well with the American story. We're number one. And Jesus comes along in the midst of that and says, actually, the meek are the ones that will inherit the earth. And I would say, we really don't believe that most of the time. I think in my mind, blessed are the meek because they will receive a certificate of participation. I mean, they're nice people, but they're losers. You know? But Jesus, in this scenario, hands them the earth. And when you think about it, what is all the striving, the competing, the clutching, the grasping, the warring over? Who gets the earth? Right? I want my piece of the pie, and I want their share as well. And Jesus here reminds you, this kingdom does not bless force or power over, but it blesses trust. Just quiet trust. I would say that one has to work in us quite a while to believe that. Jesus moves on. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after justice, because they will be satisfied. What if we heard it like this? Blessed are those who ache in their bones for the world to be set right, because for them the government of God will be a dream come true. We've talked about this as of recently. If you can't see this, then I think you might be in danger. There is a prevailing falseness in society. We are very quickly becoming a fake news culture. There's kind of a phoniness that prevails. We're not being fundamentalist, but from a certain standpoint, the world is severely warped. It's distorted, the system of this world. And the first response of the righteous, though, isn't to point fingers and say, look at the world, look at Hollywood, look how bad it is. The world's going to hell in a handbasket, so we got to do everything that we can to separate and not become a part of that so that doesn't taint us. No, the first response of the righteous is to ache inside and to yearn for things to be made right. Things are crooked. We need Jesus to make them straight. That's justice. We think of justice as, oh, they're going to get what they deserve. No, justice is, this is off course, and we're going to make it whole and complete. I like Luke's version of this. Luke, in the Sermon on the Plain, he does the flip side. He does kind of the negative version where Jesus says, woe to those who are satisfied. Jesus is saying, do you feel it inside, the falseness? If you feel that prevailing falseness and that causes you to ache inside for truth and a better way, then blessed are you, because you're going to like what is happening. But if overall you are pretty content and satisfied with the status quo, like the current arrangement of things works for you, you're not going to feel blessed or happy by this kingdom. Jesus is not coming to merely tweak things, but to offer a whole new arrangement of humanity. Whole new arrangement of the individual, but then the society and the world. Let me read you some statistics. I don't do that often, but today. 16% of the world lives on less than $1 a day. That is 1.2 billion, so four times the population of the U.S. 40% of the world lives, think of that, 40% of the world lives on less than $2 per day. It's almost half the world. 80% of the world lives on less than $10 per day. That's like two grande lattes at Starbucks. 17,000 children die from hunger every day. And then this one's interesting. The nations of the world spend $3 billion per day on defense. 56% by the U.S. So that means with every child that dies, the nations of the world spent $176,000 on security. Just think for that. While the nations spend billions every day on their security, the orphan dies and the widow weeps. So I think Jesus say, well, at the very least the righteous can do is go, might ache over that. Might yearn for a better way. Now, what we do is we feel a little, preacher's using statistics on me. And well, I don't live there. And then some of that's corrupt government. I understand all that. But we kind of feel tense inside. But I got to tell you, if you live in Guatemala and you hear Jesus' words, you go, that's good news. That's good news. See, the perspective is sometimes interesting. Where I stand, how I've experienced the world. Some people will hear the kingdom of Jesus and they go, this is good news. We want the government of God to come. That sounds good. Other people will hear that as a little bit of a threat or a challenge. I'll get on. That one's making us uncomfortable, obviously. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus says, because they will receive mercy. Blessed are those who give out mercy because mercy will return to them when they need it the most. I think you would agree with this. We'd be accurate in saying if we really read the New Testament and understand what it's saying, would you not agree with me that mercy triumphs over judgment? You know? Our default setting then, our screensaver in life should be that of mercy, right? When I meet most people, when we meet most people, it's usually we're going to make a judgment. We're going to, they have this politics, so we're going to label them, they're that. Or we hear what church, what theological, so they're that, and we've got them boxed in, and we usually make assumptions and judge. The New Testament saying, no, your default setting should be that of mercy. That doesn't mean there aren't hard decisions to make. I realize that within churches, within organizations, within businesses, people make mistakes. They screw up. There are consequences to that. All those things have to be dealt with. But if I make a mistake, I want to make it on the side of mercy. As Christians, we're going to err. We've said this for years. We want to err on the side of love. Do I want to stand before Christ and look into the eyes of the master teacher, the king, and hear, you are overall too judgmental. You are pretty harsh. The way you dealt with that often was insensitive. Or do I want to hear, you were too kind and merciful? Because I don't think you're going to hear that. And woven in Paul, like what I love about Paul is Paul will have all these deep, cosmic, huge thoughts about Christ being the new Adam and all this and how the universe has changed because of Christ. But then woven into Paul's thought process is he'll say, how has Christ been towards you? It's always interesting. This always gets me. I believe that I deserve grace and mercy. I haven't been that bad. But when I hear somebody, even in the news, notice how we train it, within the news, can't believe. I mean, I was honestly appalled back in the day with Tiger Woods and how people were like, oh my goodness, like talk about, and granted, the stuff was awful, but the way that people, in the way that, just crucify the guy. Like just, when he's in his worst moment, pile on more. We do that. And so we train ourselves because that's a far away situation for us. So we do it. We make judgments there. But see, that's training us how we deal with everybody. All right. Jesus keeps going. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are those who have a clean, clear window into their own soul because they will perceive and notice God where others do not. We see God primarily, right, in the incarnation. You know, the Bible talks about no one has ever seen God, or that we understand God is invisible, but he became incarnate. So God is seen most clearly in Christ made flesh. To look into the face of Jesus, just to look in the face of God. But God is also seen, not perfectly, but partially, in other people. In the church, in the communion table, in the natural world that you operate and function in every day. And there are a lot of cynics, There's a lot of critics, especially at this time. There's a lot of skeptical within the church, outside the church. The new atheism is kind of a popular thing, I think, especially among young people. And what's interesting is the critics will often consider themselves to be really insightful. So you read a lot of the new atheists, they'll say, well, you know, Christians, they're people of faith, and they grew up in the church, and they grew up in Sunday school, and it's almost like folk religion. It's just like that's been passed to them, that's what they know. But we're insightful, we see past that, we're evolved, and we're able to pick things apart. So a lot of times you read them, and they'll think of themselves as very insightful, and what's interesting is that Jesus would say, that is the Pharisee inside of us, and what we mistake as insight is actually blindness. So there. You know, in the church, outside the church, all that. When you're not able to see God, if your mode is always, I don't see God, oh, that church is not doing that, oh, the church is a mess. If that's your mode, Jesus would sometimes say, yeah, you think you're above and that's really insightful, but actually, there's a lot of blindness there. Think of in Jesus' day, it was the religious elite that could not see God at work in the world or God at work through Jesus. And it was the complete and utter pagan, the outsiders, that Jesus said, you are close to the kingdom. So think of the people that have been immersed in religion and the law and the longing for the coming of God, doing everything right, getting their act together, they could not see God at work in the world through Jesus. And it was the others. Can we see God at work in imperfect people and events? You know, the heart, the soul, the mind in Scripture often is this perceptive organ. And Jesus says when that heart is pure and clean and when it is right and when it is humble and when it operates out of love, you're going to be able to perceive God all around you. The Talmud says we don't see things as they are, we see things as we are. So Jesus says when your heart's impure, you'll see God in all things. Famous atheist Christopher Hitchens, you may have heard that name, he actually wrote a 98-page polemic against Mother Teresa, portraying her more as a fraud with alternative motives. I read the other side sometimes, and as I read that, I thought these exact words. What you think is keen insight, Jesus, I think, would read this and say, this is blind. It feels good. It feels like I'm in on something that other people are not. I feel a little bit enlightened. Jesus said, nah, that's blindness. You see? The pure in heart perceive God at work in imperfect people, imperfect situations, imperfect events, imperfect churches, because they understand God likes to play in the mess and the chaos. That's where he does some of his best work. So the pure in heart, they begin to see, oh, God's there. God's in this. Oh, this one's hard, but I feel like God's at work there. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. I almost messed that one up, because they'll be called children of God. Blessed are those who build bridges in a divided world, because they are God's children running the family business. Blessed are those, Jesus says, who make for peace. Can I say to you, whatever form that looks like, believe in peacemaking. You may not like, oh, these people over here, they're holding signs against a war. Okay, but believe in peace, but be a maker of peace. If your view of the Bible, like you read the Old Testament and you go, oh, there's wars and, you know, all these people are dying here, and your view of Revelation and the end of all things causes you to not really care about peace or those who make for peace, then you have a misguided reading of Scripture. Scripture isn't flat, but there's this movement, there's this trajectory, there's this flow, and the flow is moving towards peace, right? Beating the swords into plowshares. That's where it's at. Jesus getting to the point where he can say to people, love your enemies. Not an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Okay, that worked for a while. That was a step up. Now, love and pray for your enemies. Blessed are those who work to help everybody get along because they are children of the Most High. People working for peace are blessed by Jesus because he says, that's divine. They look like their father. And he says at the end, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are those who are mocked and misunderstood and scorned for right reasons, because the kingdom of heaven comes through persecution. If you are serious about being a peacemaker, then you will experience some form of persecution. That's why I would say these two are side by side. They're back to back to each other. Because, think of this, the way you make peace is by transcending that us versus them divide. You transcend that. You bring a deeper truth to that. You're able to say, there's good in both of those. There's bad in both of those. But in the big scope of things, you understand this. There is no them. There's only us. The rest is a lie. But people are so deeply entrenched and emotionally invested in their plot of land in that divide that when you challenge that framework of viewing the world, unless they are able to perceive something new from God, they'll see you as a traitor. They'll see you as you're just a moderate, you're just an independent, you're just a traitor, unless you embrace their side fully, you see? So if you're a peacemaker and you're able to go, man, there's good here, that I'm not a clear cut on either plot of land. If you're over here, well, some people just say, well, you're not on our side. If you have risen up to join with Christ in his work of peacemaking, then many will experience that as a betrayal of their cause. Because we've made that plot of land, you know, our church, our theological view, our political view, we've got that plot of land figured out. And if you're not with that, then you're not with them. And so you will be persecuted, you will be rejected, scorned, dismissed, overlooked, mocked. And that's just by the religious community. See? All that to say this, what if the Beatitudes... And I hope y'all take this to heart. What if the Beatitudes marked our prayer every morning? What if praying the Beatitudes became a daily office for us? So in the wisdom of the church has said, you know what you need? Whatever you do, you know, you do it in the morning, you do it in the evening, but at times during the day, you probably could use the Psalms. So the church has done us a great gift in dividing the Psalms. They have Psalms that are for the morning and Psalms that lean towards the evening. They even have Psalms in the afternoon. You know, monks and them, they'll stop 7-8 times a day. The church has said maybe if we stopped 3 times a day, even if it was for a moment in the afternoon. But at some point, you know, enter the school of the Psalms. They're going to give you the language of prayer. And any baptized candidate in the early church would know, they would confess in front of the church the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer. So those were just non-negotiable, like everyone should know, because you have moments in life where you go, man, I don't know what I believe anymore. And then all of a sudden you can go, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that Jesus will return. See, it grounds you. There was a purpose in that. Everyone knows the Lord's Prayer because at any moment, sometimes your heart aches. You don't have words, but you can go, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. See? I'm not going to go against the wisdom of the church, but I'm going to throw one more in. What if the Beatitudes became part of our daily office? What if you prayed the Beatitudes as a way to say, I'm going to enter into and engage the world today. What if I could enter the world this next 24-hour period as a Beatitude-shaped person? What if the values of the kingdom, where Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God? Well, I can quote that verse, but that's hard to do on Monday morning. What if these values of the kingdom were governing me throughout the day? Because the truth is, there's a deep connection between the Beatitudes and the cross. The moment that Jesus announces this and preaches this message and begins to perform it and live it out, he puts himself on a trajectory that leads towards the crucifixion. This is a cruciform politic. It's cross-shaped. They go together, beatitude, cross. One is the natural outcome of the other. So what if every day we just had a moment, whether in the morning, whether before our head hit our pillow at night, maybe we just stop in our office in the afternoon, and we came to the cross. We positioned ourselves there. We saw Jesus there at that spot, and we began to pray the Beatitudes. Because when you think about it, in that moment of crucifixion, all of the Beatitudes are at play. Think of this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who receives the promise of paradise? The criminal. He's pretty poor at being spiritual, wasn't he? But at the last second in life, he said, remember me, Jesus, when you enter into your kingdom. It took a lot of faith to look over at a bloody, beaten body and say, I think you're the king of the world. You know? So he was pretty poor at being spiritual, but guess who else was standing there watching Jesus? The religious elite. Friends, one of the best forms of government, some of the best structures and forms of religion were standing there, and they weren't promised the kingdom, right? But the criminal was. Blessed are those that mourn. Well, there were those that were mocking and jeering Jesus that day, but there were those that were in tears. It was the women from Galilee that followed Jesus. You want to see the Beatitude played out? Blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted. They are the first to be comforted on Easter morning. Jesus said, blessed are the meek. Well, on the cross, Jesus is doing what? He's inheriting the earth. Not by force, but by meekness and trust. This is his moment of coronation. It doesn't look like it, but he's receiving a crown. It's a crown of thorns. He's on his throne, which happens to be a cross. But at the same time, he's inheriting all the earth. Blessed are those who hunger for justice. Jesus said on the cross, I thirst. Not just for water, but he thirsts for the world to be made right. So he's giving us a new way of being human so that the world can be refounded, rerooted. Blessed are the merciful. Again, the criminal extends mercy to Jesus and he receives mercy, right? There were people who showed mercy to Jesus, and blessed are the merciful, for they will receive it. They received mercy back. That's all being played out right here at the cross. I love this one. Blessed are the pure in heart. Who do you have there? But a Roman officer, a pagan, Gentile, a worshiper of Apollo, Mars, and Jupiter. One who isn't formed in any way in the Hebrew tradition. He knows nothing of the spirituality of the Pharisees, but he sees the way that this man forgives and dies and says, surely this one is the Son of God. Imagine that, an outsider, a Gentile, looking on that and saying, surely that's the Son of God. He had a pure heart, and he saw God where nobody else did. Many others were standing there that day and thought, that's a failed Messiah right there. That's a failed revolutionary. But when others didn't, he saw God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Paul reminds us that Jesus is making peace by the blood of the cross. And he's called the Son of God by a centurion. It's all in play right there. And then blessed are the persecuted. I mean, we understand Jesus is being persecuted for doing right, which tells you and I, the kingdom of God comes through little reenactments of Calvary. I mean, we say this, and I want this, and I know you mean it when you say it, and I mean it when I say it. I want the kingdom to come more. I want the kingdom to come in all of its fullness and its glory. Well, the kingdom comes as we too stretch out our arms in love. It comes through little reenactments of Calvary. Now, we don't like that. We honestly want the kingdom to come by force and coercion. And if we just but get the right people into office so that they can legislate more morality in the land, we think that terms. But Jesus says, no, it's by the cross. It's when the opposite people that you want get in an office, and it's the cross, but you still stretch out your arms to embrace the other. Where you are treated unjustly, where you are ridiculed, where you are mocked, where you are crucified in some form, we forgive, we love, we embrace. We do good, we are just, and the kingdom comes. What if we could be a people formed by the Beatitudes? In this culture, at this time, with all the hostility, what if our focus, I think that's what Jesus means, seek first the kingdom. What if our focus could be, how do I enter and engage this world as a Beatitude-shaped person? Because if you do, you will receive comfort and mercy. You will see God and be called his children. You will be persecuted, but you will receive the kingdom and inherit the earth. Amen. Let me offer this prayer. Prayer that the church has written. Lord Jesus Christ, you stretched out your arms of love on the hardwood of the cross so that everybody might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So close us in your spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you for the honor of your name. Amen. It's a good prayer that the church has written.